If you would turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're back in the Ten Commandments this week. I do appreciate your prayers last week. I can't remember the last time I was out on a Sunday morning, but I was quite thrilled that you had a very good substitute for me last week. So thank you, Ron. As we think about the Ten Commandments, again, there are a couple of things to keep in mind regarding them. First, and perhaps the most important as we look at these Ten Commandments, is to remember that the commandments were given to God's people after He had redeemed them. Verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20, God says, "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Right? That's the preface to the commandments. Right? It explains everything that is to follow. And what follows are God's expectations for His people. These commandments, then, are for believers. They are for Christians. They don't just drive us to Christ, but they also teach us how to respond rightly to Christ. And the second thing we have to remember is that when Jesus summarized these Ten Commandments, He did so using the language of love. Remember, He was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "The first and the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So these commandments are really fundamental to our understanding of how we respond to the grace of redemption that we have in Christ, and they help us to understand what it means to love Jesus. And this is what I'm trying to equip you to do in this series as we look at these commandments. I'm trying to equip you to love Christ better, to reflect His glory better. I want you to do what actually pleases God, right? Because a lot of our Christian culture, that gives us counterfeits, gives us fake expressions. I want you to have a genuine delight in God and respond in such a way that God delights in the obedience that you offer Him. So how can God's people please Him? We're going to look at the fifth commandment. And remember, verse 2 is our context. God said, "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore," verse 12, "honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." That's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word imparts light, it imparts truth. It helps us to understand how we are to live our lives for your glory. Lord, we need your light. We know that our sin blinds us. We know that our sin hides truth. And so we need your light to reveal what is the pathway that we are to walk in. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to receive your truth. We pray that your truth would change us, that it would be applied to us. We pray that we would not outlive this command, but that we would see how it is personal, how it is relevant to us, even today, regardless of our age. Help us, Lord, to live lives glorifying and honoring to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a few years after John Calvin left Noyon, France, his hometown. He left there and he moved to Basel, Switzerland, and he ended up in Geneva. And sometime after this, another man by John Calvin came to his hometown. This John Calvin was a different Calvin, a different of a whole different sort. He was Roman Catholic, so he goes into this town and he immediately joins the they called it the choir. It was a group of men, of people, boys that would chant together in the sanctuary. And then he also became the official giver of the homily there in this chapel there in France. And it was interesting that the reason why the priests there gave him this position of being the official homily deliverer is because of his name. His name being John Calvin. They said, we want our own John Calvin here. And so they sought to use this second Calvin to discredit the first one. Well, this second Calvin was nothing like the first. He really was a despicable man. He was a cheat. He was a fraud. He was a philanderer. And his wickedness finally became became so obvious that the priests finally had to throw him out. They finally had to send him out of the very city in which they welcomed him at first. However, when they sent him out, the dean of the chapel wrote this about him. Said, thanks be to God that he never turned coat, nor changed his coat, nor changed his religion, to which his libertine life and the example of his namesake Calvin seemed to incline him. It was the church's way of praising him for not being transformed by the very Bible that he's so ascribed to. And they said because he didn't change, because he stayed being a Catholic, there's still something good about him, even though they had to run him out of town. And of course, whenever rumors of a John Calvin doing wicked things, whenever these rumors and these stories surfaced, well, guess what the Catholic Church did with them? Oh, yeah, we had a John Calvin here in Lyon, France, but he's over in Geneva now. They were sure to attribute whatever was wicked about the latter John Calvin. They made sure to attribute it to the first John Calvin. It's one of the ways the Catholic Church sought to undermine the credibility of the, we'll call him the real John Calvin. What they recognized is what is still true today, that holy men and women living righteous and upright and God-honoring lives are people who have a strength of character and they have a testimony about them that influences the people around them. Honorable people are influential people. And this is what God expects of His people. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, so the honor is for you who believe. There is an honor that belongs to believers. And 1 Peter 2:9 then follows upon that and says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you might proclaim His excellencies, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There is an honor that belongs to God's people precisely because God is transforming them, because God is shaping them into an honorable people. This is what God intends for His people. This is what God intended for Israel, to whom He delivered the Ten Commandments. See, now what kind of people were they when God brought them up out of the land of Egypt? What do we know about them? I mean, we know from the preface that they were redeemed out of slavery, right? But what was their moral condition? A lot of times we think that they were somehow deserving of the redemption that God delivered them and gave to them. But you dig in a little bit and you discover that these people that God delivered were not really that honorable of a people. In Exodus chapter 2, we have the story of how God rescued Moses at his birth. And then the very next story of Moses we see after Moses has grown up, we see Moses walking amongst his people. And Moses observes an Egyptian beating one of the Israelites. And so Moses takes matters into his own hands, right? And he kills that Egyptian. The very next day, Moses is again out walking and he sees two Israelites fighting. And he confronts the man who was in the wrong. And he asks, why are you striking your companion? Why are you hitting him? What's the deal? What's going on? And the guy doesn't miss a beat. He turns right around at Moses and said, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me just like you did the Egyptian yesterday? Doesn't hesitate. And the disrespect and the dishonor that filled this guy's heart and his mind is immediately turned to Moses. Remember who Moses was now. Moses was a prince of Egypt. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. He was raised as a person who deserved honor. He deserved respect. But the moment he interfered, this guy immediately poured out his honor and disrespect on him. Israel was not living an honorable way, even though they were in slavery. Even though they were crying out for mercy, crying out for deliverance, even though they were under attack, even though the Egyptians sought to eradicate them, yet they were not an honorable people. When you read through the story of Exodus, what you see over and over again, these people that God delivered, what did they do? They grumbled. They complained. They murmured against God and God's deliverer in Moses. The passage we read from Numbers chapter 12 earlier, that was a display of disrespect towards Moses. As I read through the Ten Commandments, I asked myself this question. Why is it that the first commandment that God gave for the ordering of society was a commandment dealing with honor and respect? Why is that? I think the reason God gave this commandment first is because Israel needed to learn it first. Like us, respect for authority, honor for those in authority over us. It doesn't come naturally. In fact, by nature, we shun authority. By nature, we despise those in authority over us. And so learning to honor them is something that has to be acquired. It has to be taught us. I think the reason this commandment comes before all the others is because this commandment is foundational for relationships. Relationships without honor are relationships that won't last. You can look at the marriage relationships in this country, right? Disrespect in marriage. What happens? Right? Take a couple of people, put them on a tightrope over Niagara Falls and tell them to engage in a fist fight. What's going to happen? Disrespect in marriage is like that. The longer it goes on, the greater the consequences are going to be. It's not going to end well. What happens when children don't show respect to their parents? The peace of the home dissolves. When employees mock their employers, eventually that attitude of disrespect becomes actions of disrespect and disobedience. Right? Relationships without honor are relationships that won't last. I think this is why two of the commandments given to guard the family are commandments that guard the honor of the family. Ephesians 5:33, in explaining what it means for wives to submit to their husbands, Paul says this, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Can you submit wives to a husband if you don't respect him? I don't believe so. Then a few verses later, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Fathers, don't give your children a reason to disrespect you. Fathers, live respectable, honorable lives. Because children don't need help being disrespectful, do they? Instead, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition and discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Dishonorable families are dysfunctional families. But what's the promise of this fifth commandment? Ephesians 6:2 says, this is the first commandment with the promise. Honor your mother and father, that it may go well with you in the land. Why did God give Israel this commandment? I think first, God had in mind a grace for His people. God gave them this commandment. It was an act of grace to them. He wanted it to go well for them in the land that He was giving them. And God knew, God understood, God is revealing to us that if it was going to go well for them, they had to be a culture, a community, a society of respect. And that had to start in the family. The first point I want to impress upon you this morning is that honor is necessary for society, for a good society. This commandment then establishes the order of society. The foundation for a society is authority. In every society, there is some sort of authority structure. Even in those communities where there is no formal authority, you know, if you are in those communities, you know who has authority, who has influence, whose word is the law, as it were. How people relate to that person of authority, that person of influence, determines the survivability, if you will, of that community. Go back to ancient Israel. When civil war broke out under King David, remember, it was his own son that tried to usurp the throne. And how did David go about usurping the throne from his father? He first went to the city gate, and he sat at the city gate. And when people had problems, What did Absalom tell him? He said, no, David's too busy for you, but I can solve your problems. And he began to usurp the role of authority by usurping the distribution of justice. And after stealing the respect of the people, Absalom then stole the throne. Disrespect for authority disrupts society. You don't have to look too far in our own culture to see that, do you? You remember how I used the staircase illustration a few weeks ago to demonstrate the connectivity or the connectedness of the commandments? Right? If you trip and fall on the top step, what's going to happen? Right? You're going to fall all the way down the steps. So it is with the first commandment. If you break the first commandment, I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You break that commandment, what's going to happen? You're going to break all the other commandments all the way down. So it is with the fifth commandment. If you break and violate the fifth commandment, you're going to violate all the other commandments that flow out of it. If you don't respect authority, you won't respect that which authority protects. If you don't respect those in authority over life, you won't respect life. So if you violate the fifth commandment, you're going to violate the sixth commandment. What's the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. It's a commandment to honor life. And if you remember what Jesus said, if you hate someone, you're guilty of heart murder. Disrespect in the heart leads to disrespect, leads to
heart murder, a violating of the sixth commandment.
If you don't respect the authority of the home, you won't respect the blessings of the home. Therefore, violating the fifth commandment will lead to a violation of the seventh commandment. Adultery. Again, this plays out not only in practice, but also in attitude. Because Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman and lusts upon her in his heart, what's he guilty of? He's guilty of heart adultery.
Why would someone look on another person lustfully?
Well, if they disrespect them, they will. If you don't respect authority, you won't respect that which authority protects. Life, marriage, personal property, the eighth commandment. If you violate the fifth commandment, you'll violate the eighth commandment. Don't steal. How does this come about? Well, if you don't respect somebody, you don't respect their things, do you? We see this in the workplace all the time. Look at the way people steal from their bosses. People steal from their bosses in the form of company reputation. They steal from their bosses in the number of hours they work. Right? They steal from the bosses in expenses incurred. Right? They don't respect their company. And so what happens? They don't respect what belongs to their company. Of course, I can apply this to the ninth commandment and to the tenth commandment as well. People lie because they don't respect the truth. People covet because they don't respect the sovereignty and the providence of God. Right? But if you don't respect authority, you won't respect that which authority protects. And when life, marriage, personal property, truth, freedom are not protected, what happens to society? Look out the window, right? A dishonorable family is a dysfunctional family. A society without honor is a society that will destroy itself. And so this is one of the first things that God set out to change about the nation of Israel. He wanted to set in place these structures so that honor would be increased among the people of Israel, so that it would go well for them in the land which God was giving to them. God establishes honor authorities in societies. And He does so under this umbrella of authority, of honor. Romans 13. Many of you are familiar with this passage. Romans 13 begins like this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, let me ask you, what authorities has God established? Well, immediately we know God has established authority in the home, right? Honor your mother and father. There is an authority in the home that belongs to the parents. But what other authorities has God established? Oh, well, there's the authority of the church. Of course, people don't want to admit it, but the church has authority. God has given the keys to the kingdom to the church, to the officers of the church. Third major category is of authority is the civil government. Right? God has given authority to kings, to queens, to civil authorities for the purpose of what? For restraining evil. And I think we could consider other lesser authorities also. I brought up the workplace already, right? There is an authority in the workplace. You either listen to your boss or you don't have a workplace anymore, right? Another place where we find another lesser place of authority is the school. Where do schools derive their authority? Well, we know where they should not derive their authority from. Not from the government, right? It's actually the family. Parents delegating their responsibility to the school in order to teach their children.
So God gave this fifth commandment, honor your mother and your father. He gave this commandment in order to structure, in order to organize societies for our good. Right? This commandment then establishes the foundation for society, and it is God-given authority. Firstly in the home, but then subsequently, right, in the collection of homes or communities or countries, and then also to the moral authority over homes, which is the church. Right, this is the way God has determined that human relations would be governed. This is the way societies would operate. This is divine wisdom. Honor your father and mother, because that's good for humanity. But not only is it good for humanity, this commandment is good for humanity, this commandment is also good for the soul. And this is the reason why I really wanted to visit this commandment a second time, because I wanted to hit upon this commandment. This commandment is good for our spirit, for our spiritual lives, because it also establishes the foundation of gospel belief. What is the essence of the good news of Jesus Christ? If you would turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So why is this verse so important to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's because if I am left in the condition I am born in, I'm in trouble. Right? You could jump over to Romans chapter 3, and Romans chapter 3 kind of lays out, Romans chapter 5, it kind of lays out what sin nature is, right, in the condition in which we are born. It says we're born as God haters. Romans says we are born as an enemy to God. Romans says we are wicked. We are evil. We are unrighteous. And we can't do anything about it. And not only can't we do anything about our nature, our sinful nature, we don't want to do anything about our sinful nature. That's the old man. That's the way we enter into this world. And if we leave this world in that condition, well, guess where we're going? Eternal damnation. That's why I have to be made new. Continuing in verse 18. All this is from God. You see that? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, not counting their sins against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Therefore, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That we who are sinners, who are dead in our sins and trespasses, by the work of Jesus Christ, we can be made alive together with Him. See, the promise of the gospel is this, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. What does it mean to call upon the name of Jesus? See, the heart of gospel belief is not merely recognizing or assenting to the truth of the gospel. It goes a step further. Have you ever heard of a trust fall? Karsten did this the other day. He happened to be standing on the couch and Victoria was right next to him. And I think he just simply goes, trust fall. He starts to lean backwards. And mommy radar went off. I don't know if she was paying attention before that. But as soon as she heard those words, what did she do?
She immediately turned and put out her arms, right, to catch him. The nature of the trustful activity, right, it isn't merely about saying you trust, but it is actually acting upon trust in such a way that you are submitting your will, you're submitting yourself to the will of the other person. If you lean back, and you start to fall, and they change their mind, they're not going to catch you, guess what? There's nothing you can do about it. The nature of the trust fall is that you are, in fact, trusting them. You are submitting yourself to them and to their will. When a person comes to Christ, that is in essence what they're doing, isn't it? They are falling into the arms of Christ. They are trusting Him to save them. Saying, Lord, do with me as you please because I have no hope in and of myself. I have nothing of value in myself. You have to save me. So I leave myself in your hands. I trust you. And this is one of the great problems with the gospel message people are hearing today. Right? Because people are told today, oh, you have to accept Jesus. You have to receive Jesus. You have to open the door and let Jesus into your life. You have to make the right decision. And we do make a decision. But the essence of the gospel call is that you submit yourself to the will of God, that you trust Him. When Paul contrasts a credible profession of faith from a counterfeit, he puts it in very clear terms. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Hear what Paul's saying there? He's saying a true believer acknowledges that Jesus Christ is their Lord. The idea that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not your Lord, then, is contrary to what Paul is saying. You can't belong to the family of God unless you submit to the authority of the family. See, honoring authority isn't just abstract, is it? It isn't merely some objective thing that happens out there. Honoring authority eventually becomes a subjective reality, or it's not true of you at all. At some point in my walk with Christ, I have to submit to Christ Himself, or I don't belong to Him. At some point, the truth of the gospel has to become subjective. It has to become my truth. At some point, Jesus has to become my Savior. The call to believe is this: Jesus is my Lord. That can't be true without submission. Now, where do we learn submission? The primary place we learn submission is in the home. Right? We see the example of submission, right, of a wife to her husband. But we learn to practice submission as children. By the way, one of the evidences that a child has come to know the Lord is that they become less and less rebellious towards their parents. A child that is increasing in their rebellion towards their parents is a child that probably is increasing in their rebellion towards God as well. Here's what Hebrews 12 has to say. Verse 5, talking about discipline. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord, and notice the term is Lord here, not God, for the Lord, the one with authority, the one with power,
disciplines the ones he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives. Besides this, verse 9, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Do you see the connection between discipline and love and respect? There is this connection between learning submission and being disciplined by a loving God. Learning submission in the home, then, is actually preparation for learning gospel submission. If our parents are rightly teaching us to submit to them, they are also breaking up the hard and the fallow ground and preparing us to submit to the gospel when we hear it. God designed it that way. So this fifth commandment establishes a foundation for society. It establishes this attitude of submission for the sake of the gospel. This fifth commandment then, though, also establishes the foundation of discipleship. In order to be discipled, not only must we be in submission, but we also have to have humility. Remember what God's word says? God says he opposes the proud, but who does he give grace to? The humble. He gives grace to the humble. Now, what is humility? How do we recognize humility? Our passage said, number 12 said, Moses was the most meek or the most humble guy on the face of the planet. Now, what's that look like? In practical experience, how can we recognize humility? I think one of the ways we recognize humility is when we see an attitude of recognizing the greater. An attitude of recognizing those who are greater. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant, or esteem them as higher, value them more, recognize them as being greater. If we're going to learn from somebody, right, we have to recognize them as being greater than us. Go to some of the greatest athletes, right? And you ask them, how did you become such an exceptional performer or athlete? And they will be able to tell you, I studied under so-and-so. I watched so-and-so. I learned from him. Right? There's that attitude. He's greater than I am, so I'm going to learn from him. When children begin to think of their parents, think that their parents don't have anything else to teach them anymore, if they begin to see their parents as, they're irrelevant to my life, they don't have anything to offer me anymore. When children get to that place, they have stopped learning from their parents. Right? They no longer have any humility. Instead, they're proud. But what often happens? They fall into some terrible situation. I know in my own experience with my parents, probably as a sophomore or junior in high school, I remember making a decision and recognizing that my parents knew more about life than I did. Why God was gracious to me and allowed me to see that, I don't know. But I watched a lot of the kids on my soccer team. They despised their parents. And my dad used to always say, nothing good ever happens at midnight. I didn't really understand that. What? You want to stay out late? But for the most part, I said, okay, Dad, I think you're right. I don't understand it, but I think you're right. And I look at some of the kids on my soccer team. Boy, the mess they were getting into. Drugs, all sorts of other issues. Because they stayed out late. Looking back, I can say, yeah, Dad, you knew what you were talking about. But practically speaking, this idea of humility is recognized or is observable when recognizing others as greater. And ultimately, it comes down to recognizing that God is indeed the greatest, isn't he? He knows what he's talking about. when he lays out these commandments for us and for Israel. It wasn't that God was being a killjoy for Israel. It wasn't that he was trying to ruin their existence. No, he was trying to give them a better existence, a greater existence. So he gave them these commandments. He was being gracious to them when he revealed his will to them. Humility is recognizing them. It's recognizing the greater. And it's recognizing that God is indeed the greatest of all, and that whatever situations I find myself in right now, it's because God has me there in that situation. And not only does God have me in that situation, for the believer, we can say God has me in this situation for my good. Right? Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. So what I'm going through now as a child of God is for my good. I might not understand it. I might not know all the things that are taking place. But God, I recognize you as the greater. So I'm trusting you. And when we have that attitude towards God, guess what? I think we can also share that attitude towards one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." You know how we do that? By recognizing, by esteeming others as greater than ourselves. And where is this attitude of humility best taught? We learn it in the home. Let me conclude with another illustration from the life of John Calvin. Calvin went to Geneva, Switzerland. He spent a couple of years there preaching, ministering, discipling people. And Calvin's influence over the city of Geneva increased greatly. So much so that the city council became nervous. They didn't like Calvin having that much power and influence. So they eventually asked him to leave. So he left Geneva. He went to Strasbourg. He was there for about 3 years. And the conditions there in Geneva deteriorated. It began to go back and move back towards that wild, wild west town it was when, before Calvin even showed up. Right, without the influence of holiness, right, the sin there in Geneva wasn't restrained. And of course, that's why some of the people wanted Calvin gone. Right, they didn't like his preaching. They didn't like him telling people what is right and wrong and what holiness looks like. So he's gone. He's gone. After a couple of years, the leadership of the town becomes desperate. They become desperate for the influence of holiness again. So they invite him back. And Calvin works out a deal with him. If I'm coming back, then you got to do something. You need to establish moral laws for the governance of these people. Now, Calvin didn't draft these moral laws. He said, this is the responsibility of you, the city council, and it's the responsibility of the local pastors. Because the local pastors, they know their congregations, they know what they struggle with. So Calvin said, you as the city council have to get together with the local pastors, and you have to come up with this body of laws that's going to govern us. And then you have to put it to the people for a vote. So they did that. Said, we want you back. We need you back, Calvin. So they drafted these laws and they presented them to the people. And then 2 months later, they presented them to the people a second time. And both times, the vote was unanimous. As one author put it, these moral laws, not like the laws of Rome to regulate the conscience, but they were for the general well-being of society. And so the people in Geneva, they accepted these laws. And the city once again began to flourish. It flourished for a while, and then 6 years later, rebellion raised its ugly head. The Council of 200, which is what the city council was known as, they met in order to deal with this debauchery and this hatred that was springing up in the midst of this city. Things got so heated in the midst of this council meeting that threats were being made against the pastors who came up with these laws. And threats were actually being projected and put out against John Calvin himself because it was his fault. And so Calvin made his way down to this council meeting. Several of his friends tried to dissuade him from going. The crowd outside the council chambers was becoming very violent. And they didn't think Calvin would be able to make it in. But he gets through the crowd and he enters into this massive hall. And the moment he steps in and people see him, it gets quiet in there. And you begin to hear the metal ringing of swords being pulled out of the sheath. So a hush fell over the crowd and Calvin addressed the council. He says, "I know that I am the primary cause of these divisions and these disturbances." He continued, "If it is my life you want, I am ready to die. If it is my banishment you wish, I shall exile myself. If you desire once more to save Geneva without the gospel, you may try." The argument was over. In that moment, gospel humility, gospel submission, and gospel authority struck the hearts of the city council. So we need morality. We need to be an honorable people. And with the return of honor meant the return of peace and prosperity and discipleship. God knew what he was doing when he gave these Ten Commandments. God knew that this fifth commandment was foundational to society, is foundational for us receiving the gospel, is foundational for us being discipled. God designed us to live under authority, to live in submission to one another, and to live in humility. I believe that's why God put it first. Above all the other commandments that are to govern our human personal interaction, he put this one first. Honor your mother and father. Because that's how we learn to honor one another. And that's where we learn practically to honor our Maker and our Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us your laws, your commandments. We know that the revealing of these commandments, the revealing of your will, is for our good. It is indeed a grace that you lay out for us what is good and right and true. And so, Lord, we ask for more grace. We ask for more grace, not only to know what you expect of us, but also to live out what you expect of us. We pray for humility, Lord. We pray that we would see that there is nothing good within us and that anything of value, anything of worth in us, it comes because of the presence of the Spirit and by the grace of Jesus Christ. So we pray that we might become more humble. And we pray, Lord, that we would lift you up, that we would seek to see you honored and glorified. In fact, Lord, we pray that your honor and your glory would be the delight of our souls. Because this is what you designed us and you created us for. Be merciful to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.